You'd open your Bibles tonight to Exodus 21, 12 to 36. And before we begin our journey, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the people who love the Word of God. We pray that you would use this text tonight to minister to our minds and hearts, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to take you tonight to one passage of Scripture before we analyze the text which lies before us, because this gives us a grace age license to actually look at these principles we'll look at tonight and make application of them to the grace age. The text I want you to go over to is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to draw your attention to verses 8 to 10, which mention some of the very topics we're going to see tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers," and we're going to see that tonight, "kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." So we have a legitimate right tonight to look at this text and realize we can apply this here and now. One of the things that many of us love is our animals. Just a couple of weeks ago, I'd gone into the bank. When I came out, there was an older woman who was taking pictures of our dog, Molly, who was sitting in a passenger side. And I'll admit, she was looking kind of cute. As I approached the car, the woman said, "I hope you don't mind, but this is a beautiful dog, and I wanted to get a couple pictures of her." I said, "No, I don't mind." In fact, I'll roll the window down so you can get good pictures of her. Now, that's changed, of course, our entire perspective of Molly. Now that she's a model, she has a modeling career, we realize she needs more beauty sleep. We can't expect her to look her best all the time. She's prowling around all night. So we make her take her nap so she continue to be at her best when we take her out in her new career. But the truth is, we love our animals. And another truth is, if you own an animal, you're responsible to take care of it. It becomes pretty clear that God is the one who gave life. He gave human life and animal life. There are ways that humans are to relate to humans, and there also are ways that animals are to relate to humans. And it's obvious when you come to this text before us tonight, he cares about both forms of life, because he actually includes a series of rules and laws concerning the injuries in regard to people and regard to animals. And what I would submit to you is that in a God-honoring society, there is respect for human life. There is respect for animal life. There's also legal responsibility. What we see in this text tonight is that God's law demands that injuries and death pertaining to humans and animals be judged and punished according to his prescribed penalties. In a society where God is truly honored, there will be a respect and honor for life. There will be a respect and honor for human life. There will be a respect and honor of animal life. There is a sacredness to life. And there are right ways that we are to relate to one another in a life-living context. And when things go awry, God expects people to follow his word and handle them in his way. Now, as we said, since we know, according to Paul, that the Old Testament law is still good and still useful for those that are in rebellion, we can take these very principles tonight. And we would suggest to you, we need to get back to these principles and applying them to real life situations. Now, the responsibility for, of course, doing that in the grace age is the government. So we would suggest that the government would be very wise to consider these judicial principles in the Word of God. In fact, they would please God if they would go back to the basics of what he reveals right here. Now, there are 6 Old Testament law judgments that he presents in this law that Moses is giving to Israel. Number 1, the laws of intentional and unintentional homicide. Notice verse 12 of Exodus 21. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously," that would be intentionally, "toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." Now, in those verses of Scripture, there are 3 simple rules that we are to follow in regard to life and death. And first of all, rule number 1, if a person commits premeditated murder, he's to be executed. That's pretty clear. If a person goes out and commits premeditated murder, he is to be executed. God's word sets forth the punishment standard. And if one commits premeditated murder and strikes a person so that he dies, and he did it intentionally, he's to be put to death. In other words, in a society that honors God, the death penalty is a form of punishment for a capital offense. And God's word demands that the death penalty be issued. Of course, we're not a nation interested in following the word. We're not a nation that's interested in obeying the word. And that's why when it comes to the death penalty, in the United States, 32 states have it, but 18 don't. We don't have the death penalty here in Michigan. And naturally, you don't have it in the District of Columbia. Now, most states that have the death penalty use lethal injection. New Hampshire permits hanging. South Carolina and Virginia let prisoners choose between lethal injection and electrocution. Utah allows a prisoner to choose a firing squad. The state of Washington gives lethal injection unless a prisoner wants to be hanged. The point of it is there are some states that still realize this principle. If you go out and you plan to kill somebody and kill them, you're going to be executed. Rule number two, if the person did not premeditate the murder, but it was an accidental or an unintentional death without any pre-planning, that person was not to be executed but needed to go to another area to live. The description of what is described in verse 13 is you have an accidental homicide. Let's say, for example, that you own a wagon and the wagon accidentally broke loose and it killed someone, or a person's working with a hammer and the head flies off and it hits someone in the head. That was a real possibility and killed them. It wasn't premeditated. It wasn't pre-planned. Then that person was not to be executed for that, but they were to move to a designated area that would be established by God before that family took a vengeance on him, and then he could be safe in that area. The third rule is, if a person pre-plans some crafty murder, he's to be executed. Verse 14 says that, if, however, a man acts presumptuously, that is intentionally, toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you're to take him even from my altar. I find that interesting. If a man who's even a minister, who's at the altar of God, came up with this real crafty plan in which he decided to intentionally kill his neighbor or kill someone for who knows what reason, then that person, even though he's a priest of God, is to be taken from that altar and he is to be executed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those priests who molest children and then it's covered up and nothing happens to them, it's evil. They should be locked up in prison, and they shouldn't be let go just because they're clergy serving at some altar in some religious church. If someone comes up with a plan to make it look like an accident, I don't care who they are, God says, they can be serving at my altar. You're to go take them and you're to execute them. Now, last year in the United States, 14,827 people were murdered. In Flint, Michigan, according to FBI statistics, one out of every 1,613 residents was a homicidal victim. Of course, we don't have the death penalty in Michigan. So killers can live out their lives and we'll pay for their existence as long as they're living out their lives. In fact, last year, 2013, only 39 executions took place in the United States. Since God's word is not being followed in this country, you can't expect them to really follow this law. The second judgment law is the laws against assaulting or cursing parents. Notice verse 15. Verse 15 said, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Notice verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. There were two rules that God said, I want these rules applied in regard to parents. Number one, if a child violently hits his father or mother, he's to be put to death. Now, we're not discussing here the murder of a father or mother. God says if he strikes, if he hits a mother or father, this kind of attack being described here is a violent attack, a violent striking. Now, when our boys were growing up, every now and then we'd put on some boxing gloves and we'd fool around and box. And every now and then, I remember one time, old Chris, boy, he clobbered me a good one. I mean, he hit me pretty hard. Is that what God means? I mean, does he mean if he strikes you, if you're fooling around and you get slapped or something like that, that's the end of it? Well, I think the hiphil stem of the Hebrew verb strike answers the question. Because the hiphil stem of the Hebrew verb suggests the idea of striking parents with the idea of causing them great harm. So this is not a reference to you lost your temper and you did something that you regret. although that certainly would be dishonorable if you slapped a mother or father. This is a reference to an assault. An assault that is committed against parents with a design to cause them great harm. And what God's Word is basically saying here is that if a person does such a thing, he is to be put to death. The second rule regarding parents is if a child cursed his father or mother, he's to be put to death. Verse 17 says that. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now there's quite a debate over what that means, to curse a father or mother. For example, if you were in a heated moment of emotional argument with your parents and the child said, "I hate you, I wish you were dead," would that then constitute the death penalty? I think the verb is in the PL stem in Hebrew, and the particular emphasis of the PL stem in Hebrew is the idea of you have eager action. You're busying yourself to curse your parents. And it would seem to me from the use of this particular verb, the idea here is if a child aggressively curses his parents, desiring harm to come to them, and he doesn't care what happens to them, or she doesn't care what happens to them, but the child just simply wants them out of the way, they aren't interested at all in a relationship with them, those children are to be executed. God said, "This is how I want my world to run." Of course, we don't obey the law, so we don't do that. Which brings us to the third judgment, the laws against kidnapping. Verse 16. "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." How timely for that one. Just this past week, over 300 16 to 18-year-old young girls in Nigeria were in school, and they were kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. And the terrorists said, Allah told them to kidnap and sell those girls. Well, I've got news for the terrorists. Here's what God's Word says about you. You track them down, you find them, and you execute them. Kidnapping is a capital crime. God considers someone who takes another person from their family and home to be a criminal who deserves the death penalty. And by the way, be sure to observe that this judgment and punishment against kidnapping is for a non-homicidal kidnapping. We're not even talking here about the fact that they may kill the person they took. We're talking here just about the fact that they kidnapped another person. In other words, if a person kidnapped another person and the person were alive and found, the kidnapper was to be executed. God does not take lightly, you take somebody else's life and you traffic in humans. God does not take it lightly if someone steals a person and then tries to sell them off to someone else. Kidnappers are to be tracked down and executed. Now, last year, we had an interesting situation that occurred in Cleveland with Ariel Castro, who was caught, who had kidnapped three girls and held them hostage for 10 years. Of course, he goes to court. They're not going to give him the death penalty like the Word of God says. So they sentenced him to a life in prison without parole. Fortunately, Mr. Castro, 1 month later, hanged himself with bed sheets in prison and gave himself his own death penalty. And the fact of the matter is, that was in more obedience to the Word of God than what the state of Ohio did. Which brings us to the fourth judgment, the laws concerning life-threatening injuries, verses 18 to 21. We read, "If men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and he shall take care of him until he's completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property." There were three basic rules followed on work-related injuries. Rule number one, if someone's hurt in a fight and does not die, the one who hurt him is responsible to pay all expenses until that person gets completely better. That's what verses 18 and 19 tell us. Now, God knew there would be moments of friction that people would have in their relationships. He knew that there would be arguments. Arguments start with words. That can lead to fisticuffs if it's not brought under control. And that can actually lead to go getting a weapon and doing great harm to someone. I mean, we had that happen not too long ago in downtown Kalamazoo. According to what I saw in the news, two men got in an argument. One got a gun and shot him. I mean, that stuff does happen. God says, I want you to know if somebody is hurt in a fight, he doesn't end up dying, then the person who hurt him is responsible to pay all expenses until he gets completely healed. Rule number two, if someone physically punished someone for disciplinary purposes and the person who was punished dies, then the one who did it is guilty of murder. If someone was punishing someone and that person was harmed and ultimately died, that person is guilty of murder. Rule number three, if someone physically punished someone for disciplinary purposes and the person was out of work for a day or two, then the one who did the punishing is not liable, not subject to complete compensation rules. Those are the rules that were governing injuries that occurred basically in regard to your job. Which brings us to the fifth judgment, and that is the laws concerning one who caused permanent injuries. Notice verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint it as a penalty for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. There are three rules that apply to different situations here that are pretty fascinating. Rule number one, if a pregnant woman got hurt and it didn't harm her baby, didn't cause permanent damage to her baby, and didn't cause permanent damage to the woman, then the one who hit her had to pay the damages that the husband determined. There was to be a fine. It's interesting, though, that at the end of verse 22, it says, he shall pay as the judges decide. Apparently, God said, I want judges brought into this situation because some husband could come up with some bizarre, overboard fine that was just ridiculous. But there needs to be a fine that needs to be paid, and there needs to be a penalty borne. Now, I read an article of the most interesting, ridiculous lawsuits that occurred in the year 2013 in the United States. They're fascinating. I want to share a couple of them with you. Inmates from an Idaho prison, and that doesn't surprise me that it comes from Idaho, they are suing eight different brewing companies for not warning them of the dangers of drinking alcohol. They're in prison because of alcohol-related crimes, so they're suing the brewing companies. An Ohio teacher is suing a school district because she got reassigned to teach middle school, not high school, and she says she's fearful of younger students. A New Jersey father has filed a $40 million lawsuit against a school because his son got kicked off the track team for absences from school. A New Jersey man is suing Subway restaurants because he claimed that their foot-long subs are only 11 inches. I like that one. In fact, I'm going to do my own test on that deal. I'm taking a ruler right there and figuring that thing out. A 32-year-old New York son is suing his parents for $200,000 because they told him he needs to get a job. That's what goes on in frivolous lawsuits. And God knew the potential was there for a husband to come up with a frivolous lawsuit or a frivolous demand. So he says, the husband does have a right to demand something. I want you to understand, judges need to be brought in just to make sure it stays within normal reason. Rule number two, if a pregnant woman got hit and her baby was injured or she was injured, the person who hit her was to be repaid in exact conformity to what was done. Now, I want you to notice that from verse 23. If there's any further injury, then you shall appoint it as penalty life for life. God considered that baby in that woman to be literal life. And you didn't need a Lacey Peterson law to figure this out. If somebody struck a pregnant woman and that baby died, that person, that fetus was a real life and you were subject to the death penalty. And then there is this discussion of this law that was to be imposed upon injuries that went down. This law has become to be known as Lex Talionis. Talion in Latin means retaliation, like tooth for tooth. That's what the word means. That's where the eye for eye, the tooth for tooth law stems from. And a life for life would mean that if someone killed someone or ended somebody else's life, then his life, her life also was to be ended. Now the problem comes in, of course, with things like eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And the problem comes in with hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. How do you enforce that? And that has prompted some people to say these laws aren't really meant to be literally applied. So they look at these phrases that you're supposed to have burn for burn and wound for wound and eye for eye, and instead of interpreting it literally, they interpret it idiomatically and metaphorically. So they say this: eye for eye means what needs to happen is a penalty must be given to a person that would hurt them just as much as not having an eye. And they'll argue that full justice is meted out, but it doesn't have to be a literal judgment. Just because you cause somebody to lose their hand, you just need to have a penalty that would mean that you would have to go through life realizing that I caused somebody to lose my hand. In fact, one writer said, I cannot find any instance in history where this law was actually carried out. Do you understand what that's saying? God's law has never been followed. So if a judge wanted to say the equivalent loss of an eye is spend this many months in jail, then it's okay. However, I want to keep this point in mind. When I read this text, and I read these laws, and I carefully go through even the verbs that are used here, they seem to me to be real literal stuff. And it seems to me that God said, if somebody does something that cripples another person for life, then they're not to be able to just go through life uncrippled themselves. God's law demanded that they also suffer for the rest of their lives in the way that they inflicted suffering on somebody else. So I do believe this is literal. Exact equitable punishment was to be given by people of God. Now there is a grace age application to this very principle. It's found over there in the book of Galatians chapter 6. I won't go there tonight, but it's found there. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, I want you to know that whatever you sow, you will reap. It'll come back on you just exactly what you sow. So whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you give, it'll return back to you. God will see to it that it comes back on you in the manner in which we operate it. It's the principle of sowing and reaping in a right context. So if you go out and speak evil, or if you go out and speak good, then you can be sure that's going to happen to you. It'll come back around, full circle. It's the eye for eye spiritual principle that God will apply. If you do something evil against someone, if you do something good for someone, the eye for eye principle says God will see to it. I'll bring it back on you. I'll see it that it comes full circle. So this principle is more than just legal for Old Testament. It's very spiritual for New Testament grace. Which brings us to the third rule. If an owner physically abused a slave in any way, he immediately forfeited the slave and the slave was to be set free. If something happened to the slave, he struck his slave's eye or his female slave and he destroyed the eye, he was to let him go free. If he hurt him in any way, knocked out even a tooth, he was to let him go free. These laws were designed to keep an owner from physically abusing a servant. Which now brings us to the sixth judgment, the laws pertaining to injuries that are caused by an animal or to an animal. Verses 28 to 36 cover some interesting things. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to the owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another man so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or, if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. When I read those verses, it's obvious to me, if you're going to own an animal, you're responsible to take care of the animal. God expects that. And obviously, these people owned animals. So it's clear that if you own an animal, I don't care if it's a cat, a dog, a horse, or an ox, or a cow. The fact of the matter is, if you own that animal, we are responsible before God to take good care of that animal, and we're also responsible before the Lord to see to it that that animal does not do damage to somebody else or damage their property. And there are certain laws that God put in place here regarding this. There are 8 of them. First of all, if an ox kills a human, and the owner of the ox did not know the ox was going to do it, then the ox is to be put to death, but the owner would not be put to death. It was an accident. The owner didn't know it was going to happen. It would be like you borrowed a tractor, and the tractor you ran over you and killed you. The owner didn't know it was going to do that, didn't know that it was going to happen. The owner was not liable. But if an ox kills a human and the owner of the ox knew that this ox would do that, both he and his ox are to be put to death. It's pretty clear that God does not want animals attacking people. And it's also pretty clear God hates homicide. Intentional killing of life is an abomination to the Lord. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that this abortion is just stockpiling guilt for the United States of America. Because abortion is nothing more than intentional homicide. These babies are being killed. And there is coming a day when this country is going to pay for violating the law of God. This and many other principles. The third law is, if an ox kills a human, there were certain circumstances that would permit an owner to pay a redemption fee to save his own life. Now let's say, for example, that the owner lent his ox to someone, and the ox was known to have an unfriendly temperament. And let's say the ox killed someone. The family of the one killed could opt to come up with a redemption price that would be acceptable to the person who lost the loved one, and that would prevent that owner from facing the death penalty. So there was a little flexibility if you had this type of situation occur. But again, you see the seriousness and the responsibility we have to make sure we are good stewards with whatever God has given us, especially our animals. The fourth law is, if an ox gored a son or daughter, the same rules apply. So the lives of children were just as sacred as the lives of adults. So if a child was involved in any of this, we would apply the same rules to the children as we did the adults. The fifth law is, if an ox gored a slave of someone, then the owner of the ox would give 30 shekels of silver to the owner of a slave, and the ox was to be executed. We make an assumption here about verse 32. Let's say that a servant or slave was assigned a job and it needed to go out with an ox and plow a field. And when it got out in the field, the ox gored him. Perhaps he did something foolish that he shouldn't have done. Maybe he got in front of the ox, spooked the ox, I don't know. Maybe he didn't know how to handle the ox well. But anyway, the slave was working on the job and he got out on the job and the ox gored him and he died. It was a work-related accident. In that context, the owner of the ox was not subject to the death penalty. However, he did have to make financial remuneration. And I like to use Consumers Power as an illustration of this. If someone is doing their job at Consumers Power, and there is a terrible accident that occurs and a person is killed, you don't execute the manager. And I've talked with those who've worked with Consumers Power, and they've told me many times, men did die through negligence. They didn't do what they said they were supposed to do, what they were trained to do. They just let down. They got real comfortable in their work, and they didn't follow through on all the safety codes, and they end up dead. So you don't go and kill the manager of Consumers Power because the person ended up dead, but there does need to be, and there should be, financial remuneration. That's exactly the law that God is teaching here. The sixth law is if a man did something that caused the death or fatality of an animal, such as a donkey or an ox, he's responsible to make financial restitution to the man who lost the animal. Now, many of the animals, in fact, most of the animals back at this time were open-range animals. That, what I mean by that is they weren't fenced in. They were free grazing. They were allowed to go out and get the grass that they could find. And most animals are very smart, and they typically know where it's safe for them to go to graze. But let's say that some person decides, I'm going to dig a new well. Or let's say that some person decides for some reason they're going to dig a new cistern, which would mean they're going to have to dig a pit. And they know that those animals typically are in the area, and typically they graze in that area, but they don't put up any fencing, or they don't put up any warning signs for the animal to see. Well, if an animal is typically going into an area, and they're creatures of rote, and they go into an area and they fall into the pit and the animal is killed and the person did not try to mark it off by fence, he's liable. And the liability is limited to the value of the animal. He could keep the meat of the dead animal, but he had to pay for it. He had to pay for the fact that somebody lost their animal. The seventh law is if a man's ox kills another man's ox and was not known to be a goring ox, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money and divide the meat of the dead ox. And the final law is, if a man's ox kills another man's ox, and he was known to be an ox that gored others, then he must pay the full price of the ox, but he gets to keep the meat. Now, when you go down through these laws, it becomes very clear that for the most part, we're not interested in following. We have in this state of Michigan what we call no-fault insurance. It's not your fault. Now, we know it is somebody's fault, but that's the whole philosophy. We've come up with a legal system that almost says when there's an automobile accident, there's minimal fault or no fault. We don't see a person who's responsible for a motor vehicle homicide executed for their negligence. I mean, people go out and kill somebody on the highway. It was an accident. And in most cases, people who kill others in vehicular manslaughter or murder don't even end up getting life in prison. So we live in a culture in which nobody wants to take responsibility for what they do. And we certainly don't live in a culture that says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound. So basically what that says is, okay, the Word of God says that, but we're not real interested in following that. And if we have animals, we're responsible to take care of those animals. And those of us that own animals are responsible for what those animals do. And since we're all here tonight human beings, we have a responsibility for what we do in regard to other human beings. Because this business of life is very sacred in the sight of God. Human life, animal life, is to be protected in a society that honors the Lord. But the fact is, as Paul would bring out, none of us have measured up completely to the law of God. We're not even living in a nation, really, that cares about applying any of this, most of it. And what that tells us is we need a Savior who does fulfill every one of these things. We have to look to Him for salvation because we have not measured up. And that Savior, of course, is Jesus Christ. This law all points to our need of Him. And I hope tonight that you've trusted completely and totally in Him. May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, this would be a great night for you to do that. Right where you sit, just acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, the Word of God is fascinating. It actually is really relevant to life. It is so needed in our world. And yet we acknowledge, Lord, we are so far short of following your precious Word that it's pathetic. We would pray tonight for those poor girls who have been taken captive by these Islamic terrorists who are probably tonight just scared out of their minds. 16, 17-year-old girls who've been taken by these crazed, satanic, demonic, religious people. We ask, Lord, that you would allow them to be found. We're thankful for the 50 that got away. We pray, Lord, that the rest of the nearly 300 would be kept safe, that you would ultimately bring those people who've done these evil things, drop them like flies. Let them be caught. Let them pay the price for what they've done. Lord, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God that we have in him. For without him, none of us would have any hope of a relationship with you. But tonight we praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.